Okay, we're in the Epistle to the Romans, session 14, and we're finishing up chapter 9, which, among other things, talks about God's sovereignty in some surprising ways. As most of you recognize, we are in the second of three major sections, the first eight chapters being doctrinal, and these three are really dispensational, although we're going to be seeing Paul highlight some very fundamental doctrines for us. And the last few chapters, of course, are practical. Little notes about 28 of his friends. But we're in chapter 9, looking at Israel's past, specifically with the lessons it has for us today. We're told by Paul in other passages of Scripture that all these things were written for our learning, that we, through the patient comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. They're also there to set examples for us, for our own conduct. So these three chapters are one of the most important trilogies in the Scripture, Israel, past, present, and future. There are other trilogies that we're aware of. Of course, Sermon on the Mount is three chapters. The spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. And, of course, Second Coming in Zechariah 12 through 14. There are others. But we've, in the past, reviewed the 10 advantages that Paul highlights in the first half a dozen verses of this chapter. 10 advantages of the Jews. They received the words of God. They're called princes of God. They were adopted as sons collectively. The Shekinah was given to them uniquely. No other nations had that privilege. And then the covenants. And we went through four critical covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, that is, of course, is being the basis of all our privileges, and it's being challenged by the world today. All the warfare you see on the earth really has its roots, strangely enough, as a challenge to what's the Abrahamic covenant. And you need to understand that to really understand what's going on. The land grant to Abraham is being challenged very specifically by Islam. Doesn't belong to the UN, doesn't belong to the PLO. It doesn't belong even to Israel, except as tenants under conditions of obedience. And the Davidic covenant, this is the surprising one. This is the one that has more impact for each of us than most people have any idea. And it's the one that's being challenged by the churches. And the everlasting covenant, which of course was given to Israel, yet it's being claimed by the churches. Well, after those four covenants, then we had five other things: the giving of the law, the service of God, the special promises, the fathers of faith. These 10 things were detailed in the first session of the three. Why is all this so important? Because it is the summary of the purpose, tragedy, and triumph of all history that Matthew summarizes for us, the last three verses of Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest his prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth chickens under her wings? That was the purpose of all history. But he would not. That is the tragedy of all history. That when he came, they refused him. And so he decreed, behold, your house is now left to you desolate. And indeed it is. But that's not the end of it. That's the second of three points. The last point is, Jesus said, I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Fortunately, there's a milestone that will end this, and that's the second coming of Christ, when he sets up his kingdom on the earth, a kingdom about which the Old and New Testament have a great deal to say, despite the fact that most churches are in denial over that issue. That leads to the eschatological heresies, which we summarized in the previous one, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism, and I won't repeat that all here, so that we can keep moving here. Has the word of God failed? We have three cases that Paul draws up on. One is Isaac, who is the intentional product of a miracle, and so is Israel, and so is the church. Son of promise. Isaac had nothing to do with it. It was God's sovereignty that established him as privileged. He didn't earn it. It was God's declaration. You and I are in the same mode. We did not earn our justification. It was God's initiative that caused it to be paid for, and it was God's initiative caused us to discover it. And Jesus says that to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Galatians echoes a similar thing. You know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So we are children of Abraham by faith, even though we're not Jewish. We're not sons of the flesh, we're sons of the Spirit, if you will. Spiritual Israel has never included all of Israel. That's always been a subset. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, he promises. They got this announcement when they received the Holy Spirit. The He was put into their names. Abraham, the He was added, and Sarai became Sarah. So So that was the first case. The second case was Rebekah's twins. This is a very important case for us to understand. They fought before they were born. Two nations. The elder will serve the younger. Esau disparaged his birthright. He lost his inheritance. We need to understand that. He tried to get it back. Couldn't do it. And Paul indicates that no man seeks after God. If it was left up to us, we'd all be losers. It's the choice of God before they were born. That's a repeat of Ephesians 1:4. When did God first start dealing with you? Before the foundation of the world. Astonishing. In his sovereignty, he elected you. It's a sovereign choice. Not because you merit it. You don't. All of us were despicable sinners. Sovereign choice, not on the basis of merit. Divine election. Who chooses who? Why does one person believe and another doesn't? Fate versus free will. This is the classical paradox. Predestination versus free choice. This paradox dissolves when you recognize that time is a physical property and God is outside this physical dimension of time. He's the only one that is. God alone knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Righteousness is not of works. We're talking about justification here. It is declared by God, by divine grace. It's uncaused by us. We're the responders here. Was Judas predestined to betray Christ? It's a common question. It was predicted in Psalm 41:9. Did Jesus know he would betray him when he was choosing his disciples? Of course he did. So what about Judas? Was he responsible? Was he accountable? His actions are foretold centuries before. Zechariah 11 as an example, and some others. He's not a robot. Totally responsible. He had free choice. God just knew what it would be. He just knew about it in advance. God is not bound by time. He's not fit. You and I have a huge benefit by being a heritage of 20th century science. Because one of the several exciting discoveries, 20th century science discovered that time is a physical property. That's what the theory of relativity, Einstein's theory, is all about. The time is relative. It's physical. The time of an astronaut traveling, the time here are different. The atomic clocks at Greenwich, England, and the Bureau of Standards are off by 5 microseconds every year, even though they're accurate to 1 microsecond per 100,000 years or whatever. Why? How are they different? Because they're different altitudes. One's at 5,400, altitude of 5,400 feet above sea level, and one is at 80 feet above sea level. And the difference in altitude, different gravity, time is a different speed. And so time is physical. We know that today. Because if we understand that, then we shouldn't be hung up with the fact that God is beyond, outside the physical universe. So he's not bound by time. We are. Divine election, the alternative sons, is Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. We went through all that. These all portray consistently the tension and conflict between faith and works and grace and law. To be true Israel, one needs to hold to the faith of Abraham. God has no grandchildren. In other words, each person has to have faith of his own. You can't do it for your kids. They have to be accountable on their own. Each person, to be in God's forever family, must enter by their own faith. That leads to the subject of inheritance. Esau was firstborn. He had all the rights, which is double portion, priest of his family. But he disparaged them, and he lost them through poor choices. Jesus achieved his inheritance by perseverance and suffering. That may surprise you. Hebrews 2 and Philippians 2 emphasize that he achieved his inheritance by suffering, seeing it through, persevering. See, that's a condition of inheritance. His companions, the Greek term is metakoi. What you want to aspire to is to be a metakoi, a partaker. They will inherit the same way. See, there's parts of your inheritance you can't lose. If you're a son, you're always a son. But you don't necessarily inherit. That's a father's choice based on obedience in the earthly realm and also in the heavenly realm. But you want to be a metakoi. You want to partake and inherit, earn your inheritance. Inheritance can be forfeited because of disobedience, as in the case of Esau. And that's not my conclusion. That's the writer of Hebrews emphasized that in Hebrews 12, verse 17, among other places. Inheritance can only be obtained by persevering, faith and patience. God has laid it all out. Is God unrighteous? There are three major questions that Paul is going to deal with in the rest of this chapter. Is God unrighteous? Why does God find fault if none can resist his will? If you can't resist his will, why does he find fault with you? See, the first one is going to be in verses 14 to 18 and 19 to 29. Does God, how can God find fault with you if you can't resist him? And then what about the Gentiles? These are the three doctrinal issues that are going to show up. And out of these, I'm going to suggest there's an additional topic. If Israel had assurances, how do they fail? And if so, can we? What are the lessons here for you and me? What we sometimes call the so what question. So what does this mean to me? See? Well, the first of these is verses 14 to 18, is God unrighteous? Paul continues in his epistle to the Romans, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Of course not. It's a rhetorical question demanding a no answer, of course. Remember what Isaiah said. God says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. That should be a caution flag for us not to try to second guess God, okay? Case number one was Isaac, intentional miracle. Case number two is the Rebekah twins, fought before the birth, two nations, elder serve the younger. Now we're going to be introduced to a third case, Moses and Pharaoh. Here's another case of election. Verse 15 of Romans 9, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Boy, that's a quote out of many places in the Scripture. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Because they deserve it? No, because I'm God. He's saying, I make the rules. You want to study carefully Exodus 33 and 34. Those of you taking notes, you want to just make a note to study those two chapters, 33 and 34. You'll learn a great deal about God's sovereignty. And you want to understand what were the circumstances when God declared that. Moses had interceded in chapter 33, offering his own salvation on behalf of his people. The whole thing opened with that observation. He even offered to die in their stead, Moses said. God says, I'm in control. I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. God took refuge in his own inherent right to suspend judgment if it pleased him. He's God. He can do what he wants. There was no resource left in man. Man left on his own to be lost. All of them, including the Israelites. If the Israelites, certainly the Gentiles. All lost if left to their own resources. All have forfeited title to life through sin, through rebellion against God. So let's flee to the ultimate authority. Let's flee to Christ himself, see what he said about all this. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's interesting. Men love darkness rather than light. You know the word love there is agape? That shocks many people. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. There'll be no one in hell for their sins. They'll be in hell for rejecting the provision God has made for their sins. Let's make it personal. Why do you believe in God? I assume you know, how many here believe in God? 90%, that's pretty good. Okay. No, I'm kidding, of course. Okay. Why? Because it was your response to his initiative. It was God's initiative for his own purposes. In John 6, Jesus says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Not will have, by the way, already has everlasting life. It's a mixture. It's God's initiative and human's response. Continuing verse 16, then is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. All of us are there, not because we did anything, but because God has shown us mercy. We all have free will, and our first choice is to reject God. All of us. But it's an issue that prevails. The term, as you always encounter in Genesis 6, the sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, it's a term of a direct creation of God. That's why it's used of angels all throughout the Old Testament, as direct creations of God. You and I are not direct creation. Adam was a direct creation. We are not. We're sons of Adam. Adam was the son of God. He's a direct creation of God. But the rest of us are sons of Adam, and we have a sin. We have a genetic defect called SIN. We're SIN positive. But that word, it's interesting. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto, speaking of Jesus, he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. What does he mean? To become a direct creation. We call it the regeneration, be born again. It's a very literal re-creation. Your heart doesn't get healed, it gets replaced with a new heart. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God knew that Pharaoh, his arrogance would not yield. He knew that up front. And he hardened him. That doesn't mean he left him with his decision. Pharaoh chose his destiny. Pharaoh's going to serve God's purpose. Interestingly enough, Satan is going to serve, is serving right now God's purpose. That's hard for us to understand, but he does. And if you look at Exodus 5, it's Pharaoh's choice. He thought he was in charge, and I'm not going to let you people go. Oh, really? It was God's purpose to leave it to, in its natural state, heavy, stubborn, increasingly hardened. Sometimes you read the text, you get the impression, well, gee, God drove him to that. No, he just sealed him in the decision he'd already made. Therefore hath he mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. That's what Paul's reemphasizing. That God's choice is God's choice. He has no obligation here. God did not elect, none would be saved. There are none that seeketh after God, Romans 3:11. Remember that in chapter 3. Men are not lost because they are hardened. They're hardened because they're lost. The guy is not a horse thief because he steals a horse. He steals a horse because he's a horse thief. Okay? They're lost because they're sinners. The lies give motivation for the choice to rebel. That's in Adam and Eve, the man instantly died spiritually. In the place of that spiritual life came the nature of rebellion that's inherent in man. And we are their children. Have you ever noticed you don't have to teach your children to be bad? Requires no instruction at all. All you do is leave them alone. They take care of that for you, right? Born spiritually dead with the nature of rebellion against God. And you don't have to teach them any of that stuff. God is under no obligation to do anything to bridge that chasm. But he's chosen to, yes, but that's because he's God. Okay, so much for that one. Let's take a look at, that was one of the first of the three questions. Let's summarize it. Is God unrighteous? Of course not. For election has nothing to do with justice, but rather free grace. God is unjust if he chooses one and leaves another, some ignorant people would tend to say. No, you got that wrong. Purpose of God goes beyond justice. If God did only what was just, he would have to condemn all of us. We don't want justice. We want his mercy. Paul uses Moses and Pharaoh as proof that God can do what he wishes in dispensing his grace and his mercy. It's his mercy and his grace. He can do what he wants with it. Nobody deserves God's mercy. Nobody can condemn God for his choice of Israel or his bypassing of other nations. Okay, let's take the second group of questions, verses 19 to 29. Why does God find fault if none can resist his will? So Paul develops here. Thou wilt say unto them, unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now, he's going to just take us into the potter's shop here. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He's just going to go with Jeremiah into Jeremiah's shop. Those that meet God fall into dust. Abraham, Job, they all fall. Those that meet God fall into the dust always. So let's go with Jeremiah to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And he just started over, right? Lumped it together and started over, right? And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, Cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. God can do what he wants because he's God, is the point that he's trying to make here. We are but dust, literally. And by the way, when dust gets stuck on itself, it's just mud, isn't it? Right? The nations are as nothing, Isaiah says. So Paul continues, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He makes some of these for that very purpose, to destroy them. I can visualize a potter making clay pigeons for shooting at him because he chooses to. It's his clay and it's his gun, right? See, the verb fitted here is a form that can mean middle voice or passive voice. We don't have middle voice, really. Most translations assume a passive voice. The subject receives the action. This should be the middle voice, the vessels of wrath who prepared themselves for destruction. See, the passive voice is the subject receives the action. An active voice, the subject does the action. That's in verb. The Greek has a middle voice in which the subject both receives and acts simultaneously. And that's the term that's being used here. Anyway, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's the psalmist summary of it all. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Because God is God, is the point. Peter writes in his first letter, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Appointed to be disobedient. Ezekiel picks up this theme in Ezekiel 3. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. This is the watchman passage, of course. Ezekiel 20, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. Anyway, continuing John 3, we get back to Nicodemus' visit here. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's our prerogative, the freedom to choose. It's God's mercy that makes it available. It's our freedom to choose. It's God's initiative. But are we responding to God? Is the issue that will determine our destiny. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. This is back to the potter's example in Romans 9. This is an echo of Ephesians 1:4, that before the foundation of the world he hath chosen you. He alone knows the end from the beginning. 1 John 2 is worth taking a look at. This is the rebuttal, in my mind, to the limited atonement view of the Calvinists. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are those who would argue he died just for those that are saved. No, he died for everybody. There's no limitation on his atonement. It's wholesale. This is one of the places that nails it. There's no limitation on what God says. Whosoever will may come. There's no limitation. He's not willing that any should perish, that all come to repentance. Man is lost. He could not save himself. Man is guilty. None could pardon him but God. By nature, a child of wrath, not able to change, allied with God's enemies, a mind not subject nor able to be subject to God's law or will, doing things worthy of death. We persist in them. Any move toward salvation must be from God. God knew the attitude of every man toward his overtures would be to oppose them. That's us in the natural sense. Since any real response to those overtures must come from God's grace, he must elect to overcome effectually man's resistance in any of three ways. Either no case, in every case, or in certain cases. Whichever one you pick, you've got criticisms. If in no case, that's to hold God unable to overcome man's resistance in any case, is to limit his power. That doesn't make sense, does it? God isn't limited in his power. Okay, how about in every case? To hold that God is unwilling to have certain saved is to deny his repeated word. He's not unwilling to have some saved. Okay, or in certain. Now, if you have certain cases, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy. Ezekiel 33, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, I have not pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's God's preference. That leads to see then, the saving some of the people. Therefore, it would seem that only in those cases in which it would no longer be consistent with God's glory, consistent with his holiness, righteousness, and just government of his creatures, would God withhold or refuse longer to employ his gracious operations on behalf of any creature? So God has his choice. Not all or none in between his choice, but it's his choice. He's God. Election is outside human history altogether. It is of God. Don't try to rationalize the election. In some cases, we can say it was predictive. In other cases, hey, it's sovereign. He is who he is, God. Now we get to the interesting one. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. See, Jews are not the only ones that are called. You and I are called. Romans 9, verse 25 picks up on this. As he also said in Hosea. Now, Hosea may look strange to you in your King James. That's the Greek name of the prophet Hosea, if you will. Hosea, if you want, you could transpose it. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And this is the name issue that he does, that Hosea plays on that through this whole book. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy, and I will say unto them that which are not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. He's talking about the Gentiles. Here in Hosea, in the Old Testament. Peter also quotes this in a similar matter in 1 Peter 2:9. But we'll move on. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's you and me, gang. Paul is quoting from Hosea 1:10. And in Hebrews and elsewhere, it says, now some better thing has been provided for us, the sons of the living God. That's exciting. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. From the beginning, it was only a remnant that shall be saved. That's in Isaiah 10, 11, elsewhere. Now that was written even before Babylon, because it was written by Isaiah. Paul writes after the second Roman destruction of the temple. You can study the whole concept of a remnant. Early, late, it's always there. It's always just a remnant, a small select group that are saved in Israel, a small select group that are saved among Gentiles, and it's a small select group of that remnant that's the bride. And he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work shall the Lord make upon the earth. Whew, getting heavy here. After a patient, foreboding silence, he suddenly executes his externally formed purpose. That it was at the flood, it was also at Sodom and Gomorrah, and also against the Canaanites, God's wrath. And it's coming. 3.5 years, 42 months, the final half of this 70th week of Daniel is the big climactic one. Now, why does God find fault if none can resist his will? Well, Paul replied with a parable of the potter, of course, because God is the potter. The nations of the world are the vessels. Some are vessels of wrath that God patiently endures until the time of their destruction. Okay. Others are vessels of mercy that reveal his glory. But God is God, and he's playing out his drama. But then Paul, after the potter thing with Jeremiah, he then quotes Hosea to show that God promised to call a people from among the Gentiles. I'm just summarizing this section here. This is the church. He also quotes Isaiah, showing the remnant of the Jews would also be saved. Okay. In other words, God's purpose in election makes it possible. God's purpose in election makes it possible for both Jews and Gentiles to be saved by grace. But it is by grace. It is by his grace. Neither Jew nor Gentile could be saved any way other than by the grace of God. Because nobody earned it. Nobody deserved it. Okay. Now to the third of the three. Last couple of verses of the chapter. What about the Gentiles? Paul continues in verse 29, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, or had been like Gomorrah. If it wasn't but for God's intervention of grace, we all would have gone to perdition. The only reason Israel itself was saved was because of God's grace. They didn't earn it either. They were rebellious. And the same thing's true of America, that it's been God's grace so far. I love the quote by Jay Leno. He says, with all the firestorms and all the floods and tornadoes and hurricanes, with all the terrorist attacks, is this really a good time to remove God from the Pledge of Allegiance? Good question, Jay. Well, the real question is, why are you in the kingdom of God? How does it all fit to you? You're here by God's choice. You're here by God's grace. You're here by God's appointment. And you're here only because you responded to his initiative. You did your half. You've responded. Paul continues, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. That's a terrifying statement. In other words, Israel, pursuing a law which should give righteousness, did not arrive. The Jews tried to produce a righteousness of their own through the Mosaic system. Didn't produce it. Look at the nation today. That's the definition of religions, try to reconcile themselves to God by works. Religion is trying to reconcile yourself with God. You can't do it. All religions try by their various ways, including Judaism. Judaism had to redefine itself after 70 AD. They lost the temple. There's now the Torah says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no place to shed blood. There's no temple. So they had a meeting in 90 AD called the Council of Yamne, where they redefined Judaism into a works-oriented concept here. There's no place for sacrifices. So sin is rationalized away rather than accepting the work of their Messiah. Cain, you make the same mistake Cain did. Cain did not give, he tried to give a bloodless offering. No, Abel gave the blood as instructed, because God was teaching by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. Cain offered the fruits of a cursed ground. Didn't fly. That's what every religion tries to do by their own works, including Judaism. So again, he's contrasting the Gentiles with the Jew. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of... Who is the stumbling stone and rock of offense? Anyone? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. The rock is Christ. Consistently, all through those idioms. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Rock of offense. He offended the Jews because he claims to be a child of Abraham. He offended their false claims of righteousness. He offended the leaders of Israel by exposing their sin. He offended their hopes of an immediate carnal earthly kingdom. He offended the nations by overthrowing their false hope of works. Okay. Well, here's the paradox of history. The Jews tried to be righteous and were rejected. The Gentiles who did not have the privileges the Jews had were received. Boy, that's got to be ironic, especially to a Jew. The reason is because the Jews tried to attain righteousness by works, while the Gentiles received righteousness by faith through the grace of God. By the grace of God. Jews stumbled over a crucified Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that would lead the nation to political freedom and glory. They could not believe in a crucified Christ. Paul's purpose in this chapter is to explain Israel's position in the plan of God. We need to understand that, despite what churches may teach. Israel was an elect nation given privileges that no other nation had, yet it failed miserably to follow God's program of blessing for the world. Well, if Israel can blow it, can we? Oh, you betcha, and I'll show you how. This entire chapter exalts the sovereign grace of God without minimizing the responsibility of men and women for making right decisions. Sovereign grace, still have a responsibility to make the right decisions. God's word will prevail regardless of human disobedience, but disobedient sinners will miss the blessing. No human mind can fathom the wisdom of God. Without yet the sovereign grace of God, there would be no salvation. Well, that leaves us then with one final thought before we finish up here. If Israel had assurances, how did they fail? We were basked in all those assurances in Romans 8, didn't we? No separation in Christ and so forth. Can we fail the same way Israel did? Let's talk about inheritance. We don't take the time to understand inheritance. The rights of the firstborn. He was a person of special privilege. He received a double portion, and he held a preeminent position over his brothers. He was destined a priest of the family. That was the concept of firstborn, right? The rights of the firstborn could be transferred. There are many examples of that. They can be forfeited or lost. Their sonship could not be lost. Once a son, they're a son. That can't be changed. That's part of the inheritance that's permanent. Some of it's permanent. Some of it is a response to faithfulness. Reuben was the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his double portion was given to Joseph, and his priestly portion was given to Levi. He lost his inheritance. Not just Esau, the one we spent all the time on here. Cain, not Abel. Not Japheth, but Shem. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not Manasseh, but Ephraim. Not Aaron, but Moses. Not Eliab, but David. David was the youngest of the brothers. Not the old, but the covenant, but the new. Not the first Adam, but the last. And of course, Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob, the ones we focused on in chapter 9, but there's others as we study our Bible. The word inheritance, kleronomeo, a reward for a life of faithfulness is what it's talking about. There's two kinds of inheritance, that which you can't lose, that which you can. There's two kinds. We're talking here about the kinds you can lose. It's a verb form four times in the book of Hebrews. The inheritance rights of the firstborn can be lost in both the Old Testament and the New. You need to understand that. Inheritance can be forfeited because of disobedience, as in the case of Esau. And it's only obtained by persevering faith and patience. That's in Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 6. Hebrews is all full of this kind of emphasis. There are at least two kinds of inheritance in the Old Testament. Portions of your inheritance which you cannot lose, your sonship. You'll always be a son, therefore an heir. But not necessarily a joint heir or firstborn status, if you will. Being an heir, just an heir, is unconditional. Being a joint heir is conditioned upon perseverance. Are we all going to be joint heirs with Christ? Everybody thinks so. I take the position, if you're justified by Christ, 100% he's done it, you are saved, you can't lose it. You cannot lose your salvation unless your salvation depends on you. It doesn't depend on you, it depends on Christ. I know in whom I believe that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's his. No one can take him out of my Father's hand. If you can lose your salvation, I got a new name for God. Butterfingers. That's talking about justification. But are we going to be joined? I personally suspect that the majority of people that get to heaven are going to be disappointed. They're going to be weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth for 1,000 years. Because they all thought and been mistaught. They're saved. They're there. Great. As subjects, not sovereigns. If we suffer with him, we rule with him. Romans, remember back in Romans 8:17, it mentioned that. If you're saved, justified, you're guaranteed entry into heaven. Justification is a free gift of God, nothing we did to earn it. Entry is not ownership. I invite you into my home, that gives you access, doesn't give you a right to rearrange the furniture. You can enter a hotel, that doesn't mean you've inherited it. Different context. There are three tenses of salvation. The present tense of salvation is separation from the power of sin. Future tense is separation from the presence of sin. Past, penalty. Present, power of sin. Future tense, presence. We call the past tense justification, your separation. You are stamped not guilty. You haven't changed, but your passport's now been stamped permanently. You can't lose that, even if you try. Because Christ did it all. The present tense separates you from the power of sin. We call that sanctification. That's being walking by the Spirit. You now have the choice. From now on, your sin is a moment-by-moment choice. You have the power through the Holy Spirit not to. That's new. That's exciting. That's very powerful. The future sense is to separate you from the presence of sin. We call that glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Kingdom, the power, and the glory. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Three tenses of salvation. We don't use the word salvation because that's confusing. What do you mean? It can mean I was saved last week. From a drowning accident? From a burning building? No. I'm talking about whatever. See, we say justification, you know what I'm talking about. Sanctification, you know what I'm talking about. Glorification, you can at least make some pretty good guesses. Those are all expressions of one of the tenses of salvation. Justification is for us. Sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous. Sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification removes the growth and the power of sin. So inheritance. For centuries, theologians have fought the wrong battle. Calvinism versus Arminianism. Once always saved versus conditional salvation. Both are right in what they assert, and they're both wrong in what they deny. The problem is the difference between justification, that's entrance of heaven, and the sanctification, the inheritance of heaven. Big difference. We need to understand the metakoi, the partakers. Got to do some homework here, gang. These are the select ones, the joint heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 and most of the book of Hebrews. You and I have the possibility of being disqualified from the prize. Let me show you a few verses. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul is talking to the Christians. He's saying, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat. But don't get sold this idea that the Bema seat is just an athletic stand to give out awards. Pilate, Festus, Agrippa, Galileo were all on Bema seats when they sentenced prisoners and what have you. No, we're judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All of us, these are judgment of Christians. It'll happen in Christ. It's the first thing that happens after the rapture. Because out of this comes the select few that'll become the bride. Paul says an interesting thing in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul, what are you talking about? Paul's the guy that wrote Romans 8. Paul's the guy that wrote his letter to Timothy, saying, I know in whom I believe that he is able to keep that which I have committed against that day, and so on. Paul knew eternal security. What's he talking about being a castaway? He's not talking about losing his salvation. He knows he can't do that. He's fearful of losing his inheritance. He doesn't want to just be in heaven. He wants to attain to the prize. He almost lives his life in paranoia of missing the game here. First John, let's talk what John says. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You can be ashamed before Christ at his coming? Oh, bet. How can you be ashamed? He paid for your salvation. What are you ashamed of? Oh, your lack of faithfulness. That he doesn't have an award to give you at the Bema seat or whatever. You don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. Inheritance. Jesus achieved his inheritance in perseverance and suffering. We talked about that. His companions are metakoi that inherit the same way. We read that back in Romans 8, verse 17. We overlooked that. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What's that word? If so be. See, not everybody is going to be joint heirs. Not everyone's going to rule. Not everyone's going to be a member, even at the wedding feast, let alone a member of the bride. Depends on one's walk. Hebrews 6, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's heavy stuff, gang. Through faith and patience inherit. It's not automatic. Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Partakers. This is that word metakoi. One who shares in. Companion, comrade, partner. A partaker of. And how do you distinguish them? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Perseverance. How do you do that? With the power of the Holy Spirit. So we went through all of this. The purpose, tragedy, and triumph. So what's next? Our next sessions. What about Israel since the biblical period? Romans 10, the next session, will deal with Israel today. What happened since the fall of the temple? What's happened? What's been going on? And then the next chapter will Israel's future. And it's going to lay this all out for us in advance. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we stagger as we realize that it was your initiative that salvaged us from the depths that we had sunk into. We thank you, Father, that you have cared so much to go to such extremes that we might have the opportunity to partake in a destiny that's beyond our imagining. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, which makes this all possible. We thank you, Father, for the diligence of the Holy Spirit that has brought us to an awareness that has brought us into fellowship with you. And yet, Father, as we begin to recognize that there's a response that needs to come from us to fully appropriate the inheritance you have for us, we would ask, Father, that you would further empower us through your Holy Spirit to discern, to resolve, to embrace that which you have put before us. We pray, Father, that you would help us, each of us, to be more effective stewards of the opportunities and the resources you've placed at our disposal. We thank you, Father, for your chastening. We thank you, Father, for your counsel. We thank you, Father, for your guidance. And yet, Father, we so look to that ultimate fellowship with you. We do pray, Father, that you would reignite in each of us an awareness of the urgency of the times. Help us, Father, to fall on our face before you, acknowledging our unworthiness, acknowledging our sin. We ask you, Father, through your Holy Spirit, to reveal to each of us those things that you would have us repent of. Step by step, item by item, we seek your checklist, Father. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us here to become emblems of your sovereignty, emblems of your election, emblems that would please you, emblems that would testify to your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you are indeed God. And we thank you, Father, that you have gone so far on our behalf. Help us, Father, to respond as you would have us respond, as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservation whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.